We are thankful that the Lord has let us be here today. And we're going to go ahead at this time and have a reading of both the Old and New Testament scripture. And this is from the book of Hosea. I'd like to call your attention to the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, chapter number 3. And we're going to start at verse number 1. Hosea 3, verse number 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said unto her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. That's from the NASB translation. That is the New American Standard translation of Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. For our New Testament scripture reading, it will be found in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 18. And this is from the King James translation. And it reads like this. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We have read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. May God add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the doing of his holy word. Our message for today will be on the topic of redemption by the blood of Christ. And this is in honor of course, we've been doing a special topical study through the Gospel of St. Actually, we're doing a study through the Gospel of St. Mark, and we took a pause from that to do a topical study for the Passover and Resurrection season, which are both two events that we say are the most monumental in Christendom. They talk about the work that God did and how he performed it after he had planned it and preached it from the foundation of the world. About 2,000 years ago, God ratified, as we said last week, the Passover, which he allowed his own son to be smitten for the sins of the world in order to have the gospel be preached in the world, that God had made a way so that you and I could be clean and free from sin. And so this is continuing in that series. We noticed the lesson before was about the prophecy and the fulfillment of the new covenant. And so today we're going to talk about the redemption by the blood of Christ, which is one of the great themes of salvation that has been ministered throughout the Old Testament. And basically it's something that needs to be understood. These are the kind of messages that we need in our time, because so many times the church now has slipped into other things to discuss that are not crucial. And people need to understand, this is one thing that happened when I first came to understand that God loved me and that he had made a way for me. The first thing I wanted to know is, how is that? And what is my part in it? What is my role in it? Do I have anything to do and what is a proper response to it. When I first heard the gospel and really understood it, it made me see that there was nothing that I could do to save myself, that I was a hopelessly lost, and that if God had not done something for me, when I first got a hold of that, it was like I understood that God had done something for me that I couldn't do for myself. There's no way I could do it for myself. I needed his help in order to even do anything at all. And then I looked back and saw how much mercy God had given me in all my life when I didn't understand these things. And I understood that he allowed me to do those things that were not right, and he didn't judge me because of those things, but he was giving me time to understand the truth and understand his mercy and what he had done for me. And so salvation is about what God has done for you. And you'll find out that the sin that we have, that we struggle with, that we worry about so much, when we finally do understand that there will be a day of reckoning, that we will stand and give an account before God, can best be dealt with when we understand that God has made a way for us to deal with it. He has done what's necessary to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I talked about this also at the shelter last week as I went out. I wanted to mention it again because the doctrine of redemption is very, very crucial, very important, something that everyone needs to understand. And that is that the Lord marries himself to us. We mentioned this so many times. He is as a husband, and the church is the bride of Christ, we teach in the New Testament. Of course, the Old Testament taught that Jehovah God, the Father, was married to Israel. He had a marriage relationship. And why do you think God does that? I thought about that for quite a while. And the marriage relationship is a beautiful relationship. It's the first thing God established when he put man in the world. The first thing that the Bible says is not good is that it's not good that man should be alone. And so he created a helper suitable for him, or help meet, it says in the Old King James language, which means a suitable helper for him. So the picture of a husband and a wife is a beautiful picture in the Bible, and God uses that very same picture to talk about his relationship with his people who trust in him. He takes up that very same thing. It's not good that he should be alone, so he made man to be a companion for him. And so the church is basically a companion for God, and we see a beautiful picture of how God looks at us as a companion for him, someone to be his companion. Now, what happened was the companion went sour when the devil came in and tried to mess up that relationship, just as he had ruined the first relationship between the first parents, Adam and Eve. He came in and tried to put in sin, and that created a problem and put a barrier between Adam and Eve. Same thing happened when God sanctified people for himself. Sin puts a barrier between us and God, pretty much like it did there. So we can see that same beautiful image of how God uses marriage. And sometimes today in our culture, that's a very difficult subject to talk about, because marriage is one of the things the devil has constantly been assaulting his entire time since his fall. Ever since he fell, he wanted to assault the institution of marriage, and he still does that even today. But yet God uses it because it is a beautiful image. This is the one that I like to think about when I think about all that, is that it says when the new heavens and the new earth, 1 John tells us in Revelation about how the old things have passed away and the whole old creation was rolled up like a scroll and went out of existence. Then he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down from God as a bride adorned for her husband. See that? So you find God, after he corrects everything that's been a problem because of sin, that the new heaven and the new earth come down as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, beautiful and glorious, coming down with perfection to set herself before God. And so we see God is correcting these things. And we have to remember that in our culture, because it's so easy to let your mind go on a tangent of the way things are bent in the world and the way they're twisted in the world and the way they're out of character with God in the world if you don't look at the big picture. And so what lessons like what we have do is help us to look at the big picture and have an eternal mindset. An eternal mindset is a very important thing, because it'll carry you through when you're having temporary difficulties. See, and that's one thing you can do. If the thing I'm going through is only temporary and it's not going to last, and I know there's something bigger and better than that, then I can endure. I can hold out a little longer and make it past that situation that's temporary, that's uncomfortable, or something that I don't like. And so redemption talks about that. Let's just dig right into this, because I think it's a good lesson and something that we really need to know. Redemption by the blood of Christ. How important is that? The word redeem means to purchase again, okay? In other words, God already owns everything. God owns the whole creation, And just because it went bad, what God has decided to do and what he decided in eternity past, before he made anything, was to redeem or to purchase again out of the world that he had made, that was made wicked and tainted by Satan and by sin, a people for his own possession. So that's what redemption is about. It means to purchase again, and it refers to the fact that God already owns us, yet he has fashioned a way to purchase those who believe in him again, and therefore has even more, basically has even more of a special relationship with us, because not only does he own us, but he also purchased us again. So he went through a lot of changes to make us his, and to cause those who trust and believe in him to be his. And so this Old Testament picture in the book of Hosea talks about his relationship with Israel as it had been in times past. And in Hosea, this whole third chapter, this is the entire third chapter, speaks about the subject in the book of Hosea was the prophet had went out and he was instructed to go and marry a wife that was unfaithful. See, and he had children by the wife who was unfaithful and all of that, if you read the whole first couple of chapters there. And so his wife ends up being sold into slavery because of her unfaithfulness and her running around on the husband, Hosea, who was the prophet, who he takes the picture as the image of God, and the woman takes the place of the nation of Israel who was unfaithful to God. Even though he had called her and married himself to her, she was unfaithful and she went running around after other gods. And so in chapter 3 it says, and just to summarize the first two chapters, it's very interesting to read if you just read the book of Hosea. It's an awesome prophecy in the Old Testament. But in chapter 3 it says, then the Lord said to me, go again. In other words, Hosea's already married Gomer, as her name was there. He says, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband yet an adulteress. So that's the summary of the first two chapters there in verse 1 in Hosea chapter 3. And then he says, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love flagons of wine, it says in the old King James, NASB says raisin cakes. In other words, she finds herself entertaining the things of the world, the things of the flesh, and the things of the devil rather than God who loves her. See, and so he uses Hosea's life as an image of how God loved Israel, gave her everything, but yet she went after the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now notice this, and so Hosea is following the instruction in the prophecy here in chapter number 2. He says, so I bought her for myself. He went back and bought Gomer after she had been sold into slavery by the husband who she thought she'd play around with. He didn't love her at all. He sold her into slavery. See, which is what the devil does. He sells us into slavery to sin, puts us in bondage to the flesh and all that. He really doesn't love you at all, but he doesn't want you to love God, and he doesn't want you to be right with the Lord. So he keeps a bunch of sinful stuff coming up for you to engage yourself with that will only hurt you and draw you into slavery. And that's the picture we have here in Hosea chapter 2. And so notice what happens. The story of redemption right here very clearly told in chapter 3 verse 2. So I bought her for myself. This is the second time, because in the first verse it says go again. See, so he already had taken Gomer to himself, Hosea did, just as God took Israel to himself, and she went out with the other gods and ended up sold into slavery. And so now Hosea goes back to buy her off the slave block, if you will. He says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. He had to pay a price, in other words, to get her again, even though she was already his. You see that? So the same thing is the story of how God redeems us who trust in him. Even though we enslave ourselves to sin and the lust of the flesh and of the world and of the devil, God will pay a price to get us back and bring us back. He says, then I said to her, now this is his report after he buys Gomer back off the slave block, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be towards you. He's keeping his covenant even though she broke hers. You see that? It's a very interesting prophecy. For the sons of Israel, here's the summary, verse 4, Hosea 3 and 4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or a prince, without a sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Now, you know, I think this speaks to the situation in Israel even up to this very moment. When Jesus Christ came to the world, he was the one that was born with who? The King of the Jews, right? They had a king that was not really of the sons of David sitting on the throne. Herod was the king. Remember that? when Jesus came. So from the time of the captivity, before Israel was taken into captivity, we know that took place in basically in two stages. We said that the southern kingdom, actually the northern kingdom, went into captivity under Assyria back in 722 B.C. And I'll just etch that up here. Let's talk about how, you remember, the kingdom was all together during the reign of King David. There was basically one kingdom, and during the reign of his son Solomon, there was one kingdom. That was two long periods of what we call the United Kingdom. And the United Kingdom ended after Solomon. And then it divided into two kingdoms. It was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So it was united under David and his son Solomon. That's the United Kingdom. Okay, and then after that it was called the divided kingdom. And there were two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. I'm going to move this up because I don't know if you can see it down here with my head being in the way. I'll move it up. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes, and they were called Ephraim. And the southern kingdom had two tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin, and it was called Judah, basically, the kingdom of Judah. Okay, and so that was the northern and the southern kingdom. That happened after Solomon had been the king, when his sons Jeroboam and Rehoboam had a dispute among themselves. They divided the kingdom. 10 of the tribes went to the north. They set up a capital in Samaria. And the southern kingdom was set up basically in Jerusalem, was the capital. Okay, so they existed like that for a long time, divided northern and southern kingdom, and that was after David and Solomon had been the kings. And so primarily what happened is they were in idolatry. The northern kingdom was always in disobedience because God had never told the Israelites to ever go to Samaria and set up a kingdom and do their own thing. So they were in complete disobedience most of the time. There were very few righteous kings. There was very little of the correct doctrine being taught in the northern kingdom, and most of the kings there were completely wicked. If you read it through the books of the kings and the chronicles, you'll see that the northern kingdom was pretty bad. Therefore, in 722 B.C., which is 722 years before Christ, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria and taken out of the Samaria, was smitten, and the people were scattered. You see what I mean? Some of the people from the 10 tribes, when they knew they had been wrong for all those years, and God let them be wrong for a long time, they went and ran back to the southern kingdom. So not all the 10 tribes, people always talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, where there really is no such thing. That's a misnomer. What happened was when the judgment started to fall on the northern kingdom, many of those people from the 10 tribes ran back where they should have been in the first place. And some of them got destroyed, and they were judged, and they were wiped out and didn't exist anymore. But some of them escaped, and they all ran back where they should have been to start with. And so the southern kingdom now had all the 10 tribes back in it, plus the two who stayed, which were Benjamin and Judah. So we need to understand these things, because it helps us understand the history of Israel. So now all of the people are back where they should have been. Some of them were forced back there by the captivity, just like over there in Iraq, when they strike Baghdad, the people run somewhere else. They go to another country to get out of the way of the bombing and all of that. You see what I'm saying? And they're called refugees, we call them, okay? So that happened back then. When Assyria smote the northern kingdom, 10 of the tribes, all of them that could get away, got away and ran back where they should have been anyway. See? And they felt like they were safe going back to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was a place that God had said you should worship anyway. See? And so this is good stuff. And now actually, they stayed there. God said he would preserve a remnant because of David and because of his promises to his son, to David and his son Solomon, that they would have a king that would sit up on the throne forever and ever. Okay? And so now all the people are back here. There's a lot of confusion. Imagine the confusion since the 10 tribes thought they had a whole different philosophy about the Bible, about God, about what was right, about what was wrong. And now they've been forced to come back where they should have been in the first place. They had built the golden calf in Samaria, and they were worshiping foreign gods and idols and all kinds of things. God sent judgment, and that sent most of them, many of them came back, and now the southern kingdom was populated by all the tribes of Israel that were left, the residue from the destruction in the northern kingdom, along with Judah and Benjamin, who had stayed in place like they should have. Okay, and so what happens is time goes on, and all that corruption comes in, the philosophies and the mindsets begin to change in the southern kingdom, until it was stricken by Babylon in 586 B.C., which was about 100 and some years later, as you can see if you do the math. B.C. is going backwards, obviously, because it's coming from before Christ up to the time of Christ. So this was earlier, in other words, and that was later in 586 B.C. If we did a timeline, we would put Jesus in the middle right here, and we would go this way, A.D., which is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And we would come right on up to 2007, which it is now, A.D. Okay, I'm on the edge there. And this way we would go backwards, and this is B.C., before Christ. And so we would have 722 over here and 586 over here, just to help you understand that. It's coming closer to the time of Christ from 722 up to 586. It's getting closer to the time Christ came. From the time Christ came until now, it's called Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. It's moving on into the future. And so this is what we need to understand. So basically what happened, Samaria fell to Assyria in 722 B.C., and then the rest of the tribes, as I mentioned, the refugees ran back to the southern kingdom. In 586, the judgment fell upon the southern kingdom by Babylon, and they were taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. He carried them away into captivity. Now, the remnant of people still existed. A lot of them died, but a lot of them still live. How do we know? We look at the exilic prophets, people like Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you have Daniel, who is a Jew. He's been taken into the captivity by Babylon, and he's still alive all through the whole thing. The whole book of Daniel was written during the captivity of the Jews from the southern kingdom. In other words, Daniel and his friends, we read about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are still alive. And there are a lot of Jews who are still alive. They're just under the captivity of Babylon until King Nebuchadnezzar eventually falls and another kingdom overtakes his kingdom after a while. We see that, and we see the Jews being passed along through all these kingdoms. There was, of course, Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus, and then there was several other kingdoms that led us up to the time of Christ. And by the time we get to 1 B.C., as we would call it, this was the time when Jesus Christ was born and the Romans were in power. So a lot of different changes took place in the kingdoms, and sometimes it helps you to understand the history. And what we see is the time of Hosea would be before the birth of Christ, and basically sometime during this period in between, just before the captivity and coming up to the time of Christ. And so Israel was unfaithful to God. And so notice what the prophecy said once again after having heard that little brief, very general history of Israel. It says that verse number 4 of Hosea 3, for the sons of Israel, he's talking about all of them, all the tribes, will remain for many days without king or prince. Now, who is a prince? The son of a king. See that? And without sacrifice or sacred pillar. In other words, they did not have a temple, nowhere to worship. And without an ephod, which was a priestly garment that the priests used to wear, or household idols. And afterwards, the son of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God. Notice it says, and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. So I think that prophecy, somebody would argue with me, but I would say it never has yet taken place. Because the sons of Israel, at the time when Jesus was born, had a false king who was not of the sons of David sitting on the throne. King Herod was on the throne, right? So think about that. And so that's why he was worried when the Magi came from the east and said, where is he who was born the king of the Jews? That was a startling and astonishing thing for him to hear, because he said, I'm the king of the Jews, but you are not the legal king of the Jews. You were not born in the kings of David. You were not of the sons of David, of the line of David. And so you're usurping the authority over Israel, but you really don't possess the authority because you weren't born out of the line of the kings. See, you were not a prince of the sons of the kings from David on up to the time that that should be on the throne of Israel. See that? So that's why Herod was worried. That's why he sent out the edict to have the children killed at 2 years old and younger to try to get rid of Messiah, who had a legal right to the throne. See that? But of course it didn't work. So God covered Jesus Christ because he was born of the lineage and the household of King David. And he is the correct king, the one who should be born. He is the one who would come and redeem Israel, buy her back out of her sin. Herod knew that he was not. And so he was very worried. And it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Remember that? Everybody was worried because you know what happens when people get away from the truth? They don't have any compass to guide them. You need to be in the Word. That's why we all need to be in the Word, because the Word will guide us correctly. And we know where we're going because God has said so. And there's nothing that can break the Scriptures. The Scriptures cannot be broken. See, so that's why we get our confidence from the Word of God, is when we understand what the Scriptures say. So when I read Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, and it says, for the sons of Israel will remain, in other words, they're not going anywhere, you can see that in there, for many days, they're still around, even now, many days have elapsed, without a king, they have not had a rightful king, because when the king came, they rejected him. You know what, on this day that we call Palm Sunday, this is what I wanted to mention, Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on this day, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, which I'm going to turn to here. And I'm going to ask you to look at that because I love these Old Testament prophecies. They make me more certain about what God has said. When you look at Zechariah, turn to that. That's after Hosea, if you looked it up in your Bible. You'll see in chapter number 9, these words, and this pertains to the coming of Jesus Christ. On this day, which we would call Palm Sunday in our time here, that Zechariah chapter 9 became fulfilled. In verse number 9, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. You see that? The prophecy is said he would ride upon a young donkey that had never been sat upon before, and he was the king. And then God had already told him, your king is coming. You know, he is lowly, and he is coming. He said, O daughter of Jerusalem, see that? He's still speaking to Jerusalem because that's the place where the great king was supposed to come. And every year at this time, and even right now in Israel, because they're making preparation for Passover, which takes place starting tomorrow in Israel. I think this is the eve of Passover today. You'll see that if you look on the calendar. They are taking palm branches like they still do, like some of the churches do today. I don't know if the churches understand why they have the palm branches today, because I don't know if anybody's teaching them, you know, too much. But the palm branches were done for years and years and years during a celebration that led up to the coming of Passover, which was called the Hallel. And it was basically done where they took the branch of a palm tree and they waved them in the air and shouted, Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were looking for the king of Israel to finally emerge and come and set them free. You see that? They were looking for him to come and usher in the kingdom of God. They were looking for him to come and deliver them from Gentile bondage and persecution. And so they do this all the time. They still do it even now. They're practicing the Hallel and sing those songs of redemption. Basically, that Messiah was coming. And they set the table and they put the cup and the plate there for Elijah. And they expect him to come before the great day of the Lord. And all of those kind of things. And they're still doing that now, even though the king came. When Jesus came, he came on this day, a week before the crucifixion, basically, as we would say. And they waved the palm branches. And he rode in, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, that he came in as a king. Basically, he was just. It says here, and having salvation, lowly. He didn't come all exalted. He came as a servant of God, riding upon an ass. And so he rode upon the donkey and came on in, and they received him as the king. And basically they threw their cloaks down on the road. Remember all those things we read about over in Luke and Matthew? And they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they were receiving him as Messiah, that we call a triumphal entry. When he came in through the sheep gate, riding up on a colt's, foal of a colt, basically, as it says here. And so all these prophecies took place 1 week later. This shows you the utter inadequacy of people to save themselves. 1 week later, on what we call Good Friday, actually, I believe it was actually Thursday at that time. We won't talk about that this morning. It was a high day because on the high day, on the high Sabbath day, basically they have they start the celebration one day early. And I believe it was on a Thursday that Jesus was crucified. Because his body hung on the cross and they tried to get it down before sunset, which was the beginning of the Passover for the high day, which happens only so many every so often, so many years, basically. And they took him and laid him in a borrowed tomb, which was a Sabbath day's journey from Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull. And so he was in the grave on Thursday night. He was in the grave. I'm going to put nights on his hand, days on this day. This ain't Thursday night. He was laid in Joseph's borrowed tomb. Friday morning, he was in the tomb. Friday night, he was in the tomb. Saturday night, morning, he was in the tomb. Then Saturday night, he was in the tomb. And Sunday morning, he got up. You see, there's 3 days and three nights, exactly as the prophecy said. You know. And so primarily, that's what happened. I have a chart of that I'd like to bring sometime just to show you. And so it was exactly 3 days and three nights that Jesus laid in the grave and rose early on the first day of the week after the Sabbath had ended, the Bible says. And so that would have been Sunday morning that he got up out of the grave with all power and authority. But to bring us back to our lesson, what I want you to see is that Israel rejected the king who was a legal son of David. He was a legal prince, a legal heir of the throne. He was legal from two different directions. Joseph was not his father, but Joseph was of the line in the household of David. You see, he was not his father, but Mary, his mother, was also of the line in the household of David. If you look at the genealogy of Mary, which is in Luke 3, you will see that her lineage connects her back to King David. If you look at the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew 1, his genealogy connects him back to King David. So either way you connect it, Jesus was in the household and he was a legal prince of the sons of David. You see that? Came right at the correct time and was born basically the king of the Jews, as he had been said by the Magi. And then he came in and was received as the Messiah, the one who fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah on this day many years ago. And notice this now, of course, 1 week later people turned and rejected him. That's what I was saying when I said that man could never fulfill anything, because even though they received him as king, a week later they rejected him and crucified him. See, they turned on him, you know, at the whims of the devil and the Gentiles and all those who set their hearts against Jesus Christ, and they crucified him 1 week later after they had received him as king the week before. And so you see how fickle man is, and I'm glad God is our Savior and he's not fickle at all. He already knew they would do this already all the way back, and he wrote it all down in the book. All we have to do is look and see. And so basically, what I want to say to summarize all that is Israel has never, from that time until today, had a king, a legal descendant, sitting upon the throne. So Hosea's prophecy is still in effect, because they do not have a king of David, of the line in the household of David right now. They don't have a prince. None of his sons are operating in control in Israel even today. They have no sacrifice. They don't even have a temple to offer a sacrifice in. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, shortly after the death of Christ. About 35 years after Jesus died, the whole temple was dismantled stone by stone and taken apart. And right now today, a mosque of Omar sits on the very spot where the temple used to be. It's a Gentile temple for pagan worship. And it goes on to say, notice this, that they have no sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod, no priesthood. They don't have a priesthood even today. Or household idols. They don't even have household idols as they did in those days, which was an abomination to God anyway. But notice verse 5, Hosea 3 and 5. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now that speaks of Christ, because David has long been dead since Hosea wrote this prophecy already. So it's talking about the son of David, Jesus Christ. And will seek David their king and will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And so we yet to see this full prophecy fulfilled when Israel will come back looking for Christ, the son of David. And we already know that he's the son of David. So we ought to be respectful and thankful for what God has done. 1 Peter 1:18 says this, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold," that's the stuff they used to make idols out of, "from your vain manner of life or your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, the things the Jews were practicing were vain and fruitless because they never fulfilled what God required. They never satisfied God's wrath towards sin. But he says, but instead we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. You see that? Without blemish and without spot. So Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the one who sacrificed himself. He was a true son of David, the true king of Israel, and he didn't buy us back with silver and gold like Homer, I'm saying Hosea bought Homer back with 15 shekels of silver and a Homer and a half of barley. You see, he didn't buy us back with perishable things like Israel had to be redeemed with, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, as a Lamb without spot or without blemish, who verily, notice this verse, chapter 1, verse 20 of 1 Peter, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God always planned that Messiah, the King, the Son of David, would be the one who would buy us back from our sin. You see that? From the foundation of the world, God determined this, but in these last times, he appeared for us. He was manifest in these last times for us. And then it says, speaking of us, who by Christ do believe in God. The reason we believe in God is Jesus Christ has given us faith. And we believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. See that? So when we trust and see what God has written in his word and find out Jesus Christ fulfilled it, he satisfied God that we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, not by silver and gold or any of those things. You see, that our hope and our faith might be in God. He says then, see, this is what our reaction should be, 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified your souls. That's the only way to get your soul purified, is by believing the gospel of Christ and knowing that God gave the Son and allowed him to die and raised him from the dead to redeem us, to purchase us back from our sin. So we have purified our souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit to unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Our duty ought to be to find out how we can help and support one another. Even more fervently. That means a serious love for all those who believe, for every believer. And the only people who you really will be able to relate to will be believers. You'll find that out. If you're really saying folks who believe God, you love them. And they're the only ones who really understand the way you think. They're the only ones who really see the world the way you do. You see? And so there's a good camaraderie and brotherhood and fellowship between those who are born of God. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God will never fail. It will go on forever and ever. And so it's not by the seed of foolishness or the seed of the devil that he sowed into the world, but by the living and abiding word of God, the incorruptible word of God. Now he gives a metaphor here in verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. He said, if you looked at every person as just grass in the world and all the things they accomplish, let's say there's some wonderful things that people accomplish, and I agree. Space flight is a wonderful thing. Satellites are a wonderful thing. Computers are a wonderful thing. All those wonderful things and the people who are high in the world and mighty are the flower of the grass. They stick up a little higher than the rest of the grass, you see. They're a little bit more prominent than the rest of the grass. But he says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth off, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. In other words, everything man does is temporary, but what God does and what he says is permanent, and it lasts forever. And he says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, the word of God, the eternal and beautiful word of God. And so that's how we are redeemed. We're bought back by that sacrifice that Jesus made. So the redemption of believing sinners is God's idea, and it was settled in the mind of God from the foundation of the world and written in his word for over a course of 1,500 years prior to the first advent of Christ in the law and the prophets, the Psalms, and the holy writings, also known as the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament tells us what God was doing back in those old times, how he was prophesying the coming of Christ and the Messiah back from 1,500 years B.C. when the first book was written by Moses in the book of the law. And, of course, the prophecy was expanded all the way up until the birth of Christ. And then that's why the New Testament says that the gospel is built up on the law and the prophets and basically the apostles. Because the apostles finished up the revelation of the prophecy that had been concealed in God from the foundation of the world. And that lays the foundation with Jesus being the very cornerstone. And if you were building a building, you know you need a foundation, and the cornerstone is the most important stone in the structure. And basically the rest of the building is built up on the cornerstone. And so you and I, Peter says, are living stones in the building of God. And so we're just a stone in the building, but the foundation is already laid. The law and the prophets, the Psalms, and the holy writings, along with the apostles, which we would say is the New Testament, and Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, basically. And so basically we are built up on a sound foundation, because this is something God ordained from the foundation of the world. So the blood of Jesus offered on Calvary is the only real atoning sacrifice that actually provided satisfaction to God the Father, and is indefinitely and infinitely more valuable than any Old Testament ritual or offering, in that it was offered only once and the debt was fully paid for all who believed the gospel. See, that's the big difference with the blood of Jesus. He came one time and did what God had already ordained from the foundation of the world, once for every person who believes in him. And so we were redeemed, not with a perishable thing, but an imperishable thing, the Son of God, who came to redeem us, buy us back from the penalty of sin. So if you're here today and you have never trusted in the Lord as your Savior, this is a good day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, and now is the acceptable time. This is something we should take seriously and realize that it's a permanent thing. Once we come into fellowship with God, God will cleanse us, teach us how to override sin and sinful passions. He will teach us how to obey his will. And we have to learn, you know what, we don't know it. It's not in our nature to do God's will. God has to teach us how to do his will. And we need to be willing to submit to the teaching of the Lord in order for us to learn to do his will. And so God has to teach us. That's one thing you have to come to understand. It's not by works that we have done, basically, but it's by the Holy Spirit and the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, it says in Zechariah. You see, but by his Spirit, by the Spirit of the Lord, that we come to understand how to do spiritual things. We cannot do spiritual things in the flesh. It doesn't work. But God has ordained that by his Spirit and by prayer and fellowship with him and fervent love one for another, that we can accomplish great things in his name. And so that's where we are. We are the redeemed if we are trusting in Jesus Christ. If you never put your trust in him, do it right now. This is a good time to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. And now is the acceptable time. And so having said that, I'm going to go ahead and take time for any questions or comments that you may have on this topic. And next week we will enjoy the Lord's Supper as a major part of our service, as we celebrate what Jesus has done, redeeming us by his own blood. Amen.